The first epistle of John, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We are taking a few sermons to examine a very well-known text of Scripture found in 1 John chapter 4, which states, God is love. And this very well-known expression of Scripture is one which is also grossly distorted and wrested and misused and misapplied, and in this present day and age particularly seems to be used as carte blanche for all manner of sins, seems to be made the excuse for the connivance at and admission of all manner of wickedness and evil within the Church of God today. And it is a trope, it is a cliche, which is used to argue against Christians if they make any sort of stand or seem to have any sort of moral principle. And so clearly it is a much misunderstood expression, and we are seeking to come to a better understanding of what it means when the Scripture tells us God is love. And we have remarked that we cannot understand the love of God by trying to extrapolate from our experience of that emotion or of that virtue. Because alas, all such love as we might express or feel, be it to objects or to persons, to individuals to whom we have an emotional connection, all of these human experiences of love are almost unrecognizably marred and polluted by sinfulness and worldliness and our own human weakness. And to try and extrapolate from that position to understand what God's love is like is doomed to failure. It is the wrong way about. We ought to try and understand what the love of God is first, and then to realize how that any such love as we may feel is but a poor reflection of it. And so last time we thought of the attributes of God, the qualities or characteristics which he has, which are numerous and which are described in various parts of the Scripture, reminding ourselves that all of these attributes exist in a perfect balance and in a perfect harmony and in a state of cooperation, if it may so be called, the one with another. And so we held the love of God in connection with other of his attributes and saw how that they apply simultaneously. The self-existence of God with the love of God, that his love exists within himself, that God is love, that God was love when there was none but God. It did not require any external stimulus. It did not require any external object for the love of God to exist. It is not love which requires an object or some external motivation. We considered his love in connection with his sovereignty and noted how that God appoints and directs his love according to his own will upon whomsoever he pleases. And in this sense, we also noted that God's love can coexist with his wrath, and that is one of the things which makes his love so precious to those upon whom it is focused, because his love is not universal. It is not applied equally unto all and every without exception, because this would not be love at all. There would be no significance to it, no importance to it, if it were simply applied to everything and everybody. But the fact is that God loves particularly, and God loves peculiarly, and God loves singularly certain persons, certain objects, whilst upon others his wrath is made known. We considered how that his love combines with his eternity, that the love of God ever was and ever will be, that it does not follow in the sense of cause and effect. It does not follow that past, present, and future relationship that we are so tied into. And this is how the love of God could be set upon sinners, whilst they were yet in their sins, and whilst they were still, at least from their experience and from their timeline, in a state of unbelief, because of the eternal nature of God's love. And what a comfort it is to know that that love, being timeless, will also never be revoked nor removed because of circumstance or change in our experience. In this sense, the love of God is as immutable and faithful as himself. The love of God, we considered too, is omnipotent. It is coupled with the power that is able to have a transforming effect on those to whom it is given, upon those to whom it is bestowed, and his power is such that it can awaken a reciprocal love within them who felt it not before. We considered too how that God's love is righteous and holy. It makes no connivance at sin, no allowance for sin, no exceptions for sin, because then God would be putting his other attributes at risk or imperiling them. And we considered how that the great work of salvation wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's providing that remedy for sin and that resolution of sin and that atonement and propitiation for sin is able then to love in a way which is holy and a way that is righteous those who were utterly unworthy of his love by nature. And yet, whilst seeking to increase our understanding of God's love by these means, we reminded ourselves too from Ephesians 3 and verse 9 something of the incomprehensibility of the love of God, that like himself and like his other attributes, whilst we strive for a greater and better understanding, we also admit that we shall never fully and truly comprehend these things. Indeed, we shall have an eternity to seek to do that in those eternal ages to come. This evening, I would like to come again to that text which is at the heart of our subject and is found in 1 John 4 in verse 8 and in verse 16. God is love. And to aid our understanding of it, to put it within its context, because there is no better way of coming to a right understanding of any part of God's word than to hold it within its rightful place and to keep it within its setting in the scriptures, because the inspired, the divine author of Holy Scripture hath ordered all these words and all these truths aright, that we might come to a proper understanding and comprehension of them. And if we would know a little more of what this statement means, God is love, then rather than look at it in isolation, let us begin now to put it back in its proper place and see how the surrounding scripture illuminates it and expounds it to us. And in preparing these sermons, I was pondering how far back in the passage we ought to go to come to this point of understanding of our text, that God is love. And in some ways, I would perhaps almost have liked to have gone to the very commencement of this first epistle of John. Perhaps we might even have strayed back into the gospel that John was inspired to write, because all of this will help with our understanding. But perhaps in the interests of being as concise as possible, instead we shall just go to the commencement of John, 1 John chapter 3, because it is here, perhaps, in 1 John chapter 3, that this line of reasoning or argument begins, of which our text is a central tenet or a central part. And really, in our understanding of our text, God is love, we can learn so much from these surrounding verses and chapters. And this evening, we shall focus upon 1 John chapter 3. Because here in its very opening words, we are told of the subject matter that is now coming before us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are seeking to understand the text, God is love, and asking, well, what does that mean? And what are the consequences or effects of such a statement as that? And here we are in 1 John chapter 3, being told what manner of love the Father hath. What is the love of God like? And how does this attribute find expression? And what is the nature of it? And here, John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a prime example. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, there is so much in these opening words for our instruction, and which I would draw your attention to this evening, not least this very opening word, which is one of a call to attention, because something phenomenal is to be discussed, something surprising, something amazing is to be considered. And so our attention is called to it, as it might be called to some great natural wonder or some spectacular scene or some inexplicable phenomenon before us. Behold, says John, calling our attention to the glorious theme of the love of God. And then he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed. And it is this word bestowed to which I would draw your attention next, because this tells us something about the love of God as well. You see, the Apostle John does not say, consider the love that the Father has felt towards us. He does not say, consider the love that the Father shares with us. He does not say, consider the state of love which exists between us and the Father. He says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And you see, this word bestowed, the Greek verb which is here, is used numerous times in the New Testament. It occurs very frequently. And it means, as our English translation well expresses it, it means the giving or the gifting of something by one party to another. It is used in the scripture of giving food to an individual, or giving a particular benefit or preferment to an individual. It speaks of one person benefiting or blessing another. And this is precisely the way in which the love of God operates. You see, it is not a shared commodity. It is not, in its original, a reciprocal emotion. It is not something which develops simultaneously in two parties. It is something which God bestows. It is something which He divinely and sovereignly gives or gifts. The love of the Father is bestowed upon others. It is never earned, it is never merited, it is never an affection which is won or engendered. It is bestowed. It is given at God's prerogative. It is shown, it is demonstrated by Him. He is the instigator of it. The prerogative is His. It is His gift. And you know, of course, that the fundamental definition of a gift is it's something which is not deserved, which is not earned or merited. And this is the fundamental nature of the love of God. You see, in this we might say that it is a companion attribute to His grace, that it is given by Him, that it is bestowed by Him. And that is something very important about the love of God for us to behold, for us to register. But perhaps another aspect of John's wonderment here, and another wonder of this phenomenon which is before us, is this: what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Upon us. And you see, John, in using this pronoun, incorporating himself together with his believing readers, is under no illusion of who the us are, or of what the we are like. Now, there is perhaps nothing surprising particularly about love when it is set upon an obvious object, when love is felt towards something or someone that seems innately lovable. And if we hear that a person tells us they love a particular place, and we know that that place has got many natural beauties associated with it, or if somebody tells us that they love a particular thing, perhaps a particular food, and we know that food to be especially tasty or appetizing, then we can understand it. There's nothing particularly surprising about it, because we think, well, yes, we love that place, that thing, that person, ourselves also, for very similar reasons. There is nothing very wondrous or surprising about love when it is set upon an obvious or a meritorious object. But John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has. What is the nature of his love when it is bestowed upon us, upon the likes of you and I, fellow Christian, more particularly upon the likes of you and I, fellow human, fellow sinner? Because John knows what we are like by nature. We are those, to take, if you like, the inverse of some of the descriptions given in chapters 1 and 2, we are those who by nature have no association with God, no knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not seen him, we have not heard him, we have not handled him, we have never had any immediacy of union with him. And in fact, by nature, we are the utter opposite of what God is. He walks in light and we walk in darkness. He has no sin and we are full of sin. He is this forgiving and just and holy and righteous God. And we are those who must be prompted to confess our sins because of that state of self-deception which we are in. We are those who, if ever we were to have any sort of correspondence with the Father, must needs have an advocate with him, an intermediate one to stand between, so unlike and so disparate and so much at enmity we are by nature. And yet we, you see, of all people, are those upon whom the Father hath bestowed his love. He hath bestowed it upon us. And that is another aspect of its wonder. And still more, John goes on to show the manner of the Father's love in this, and another surprising aspect of it, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Now, my friends, that is some magnitude of love. We have spoken of the love which perhaps naturally arises between a parent or a child and their child because of that natural connection and because of that shared DNA, let us say, which is between them. And so there is an affection between a parent and child, or at least there ought to be, ordinarily speaking. And yet even this is finite and fallible and may be forgotten or lost, as the scripture describes in another place. And yet here we are speaking of a greater love even than this, because we are told of God calling individuals his sons. And this is not a love of natural generation, but it is a love of adoption. It is love which we might say goes an extra mile, goes still further, because he is calling those his sons, he is describing them as his children, who by nature were no such thing, and who in the original were nothing like himself, nowhere near being his children. And yet to such persons, to such beings so far removed from him, he calls them, he gives them this title, the sons of God. And here is something of the magnitude of his love and the wonder of it, that he should go to such lengths, to such extremes as these, to love us to this degree and with this effect. And you see, it's not simply a matter of calling us the sons of God as to this wonderful blessing existing in word only or in title only. But you see, in verse 2, we go on to be told that the manner of God's love is such that he not simply calls us his sons, but he makes us his sons. You see, we've spoken of God's love and his power cooperating together, and here it is, you see, the love of God is such that he has this transformative effect upon us. Beloved, says John in verse 2, now are we the sons of God? God has made it factual. He has made it actual. He has made it real. It is not simply that he has spoken of the subject of our adoption, that he has talked in general terms of having us recognized as his children, as his heirs, but he has caused it to be so. He has made it so. He has made it to be so at this present time for his believing people. And indeed, he will ratify and enlarge upon it to such an extent in the ultimate as to make us entirely like unto himself and to grant us a body like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Now, to borrow also those words of the Philippian epistle, this is the nature of God's love. This is the manner of it, that it is bestowed, that it is bestowed upon the likes of us, that it is bestowed upon such as we, that it is a love which calls us the sons of God, which makes us to be the sons of God. And we might say, well, this is amazing. This is phenomenal. And we might conclude, well, surely, if we are the objects of the love of God, if his divine affection is set upon us in this way, and to such an effect and an extent as this, then surely our experience of it will be one of perpetual comfort and ease and enjoyment. And we imagine that perhaps being the recipients of the love of God will mean immediate and continual positivity and a state of blessedness in our present lives. And yet you see, John, in this expression and description of the love of God, sounds a salutary note, and he says, therefore, the world knoweth us not. The world knoweth us not. And he goes on to add in verse 2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You see, my friends, we have very foolish and very erroneous ideas of what love is going to be like, and what having the love of God set upon us is going to be like. And our perhaps foolish and vain hearts think, well, if we are the objects of the love of God, then we shall have a state of perpetual enjoyment and perpetual ease. And perhaps it will be immediately obvious to all around us that we are the objects of this special favor, and they will respect us for it, and we will be blessed, and we might perhaps be able to turn our spiritual status to great personal advantage or to great material gain. No, says John, this is the manner of the love of God upon us. It is this wondrous thing. It is this phenomenal thing. It is this glorious and gracious thing. But don't imagine that it suddenly transforms life into a bed of roses. Indeed, the very opposite may be true, and so often proves to be, that a world that hates God will also hate those that are loved of God and are the objects of his special care, and will have no more regard for us or respect for us than they do for the God who loves us. Being the recipients of God's love does not mean perpetual ease and material happiness, but may prove to be the very opposite. And you see, we need to register this, my friends. We need to hold on to this truth and to grasp it and to comprehend its implications, because how often we interpret our circumstances entirely the wrong way, and we think that because we have afflictions in life, because we have opposition in life, because we encounter trouble in life, that somehow because of these things, God has ceased to love us, or that the love of God counts for nothing, or that the love of God is expressed towards us in vain. when in actual fact, my friends, those very afflictions, that very opposition, may be a principal token and a primary proof of the love of God upon us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, you see, for this very reason, and because of that love of God, that phenomenal love of God bestowed so bountifully upon us, for that very reason the world knows us not, and the world despises and rejects us in the same manner as it despises and rejects God. But do not be deceived, says John. This is not going to, it will not be ever thus. In this present time, there will be this fight of afflictions, there will be this trial, there will be this opposition. Even though we are the objects of God's love, even though his love at this present time has made us his children, yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then verse 3 goes on to make a very important practical application of this truth. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, that verse is sometimes interpreted in a very narrow way. And this hope which is mentioned is confined entirely to the thought of Christ's second coming and of its transformative effects upon us. And what manner of persons we ought to be as we look for and haste unto that coming of the day of God. That is a true interpretation of the verse 3, but not its only meaning. You see, we can understand it like this, that those who have received of these communicable attributes of God, that those who have tasted and seen his grace, that those who are made the objects of his love, every individual who has these divine virtues, these divine attributes manifested unto them and bestowed upon them, will begin to resemble them themselves, and will begin to replicate them within themselves, and will begin to reciprocate them themselves. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every man that has the love of God bestowed upon him begins to reflect something of that love of God. Never, of course, to the same degree, never to the same magnitude, but at least in the same direction, at least in some small, faint reflection of the love of God. And you see, this is what John then goes on by inspiration to express yet more and to explain still more. He has spoken of the manner of the love of God towards us, the wonder of it, the phenomenal nature of it, and of its bestowal and of its effects. And he says that they who have that love within them, they who have received that love of God, will begin to evidence it and to reflect it in some way. And this he describes more fully in verses 10 and onwards. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteous is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now you see, who is John speaking about here, and whom does he mean when he refers to our brother or to our brethren? Well, those of whom he is speaking are made quite clear in verse 2 of this third chapter when he says, beloved. That's who he's speaking to, beloved. That's the collective name that he uses for his readers, beloved. Now, what is this? Is it just hyperbole? Is it just a platitude? Is it just a nice word for him to use for his readers? Is it a sort of rhetorical form? No. The beloved to whom John is writing are not primarily those for whom he felt a degree of love, but he is speaking of those who are the loved of God. They are the beloved. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, he has said in verse 1. And now he describes that category of persons, that group of persons, as being the beloved, because they are loved by God, because they are loved of God. And these are the persons of whom he is speaking. And these are the people who are within view. And this is whom he means when he speaks of our brethren, of those who are our siblings in that sense, of those who likewise are made the children of God, they who are our spiritual brothers and sisters. You see, he is making a very clear distinction here between mere human relationships and spiritual relationships. The love of which he is speaking and the relationship of which he is speaking is, as verse 12 states, not as Cain and Abel, not that sort of relationship, not that sort of connection. That was supposedly a human relationship. That was supposedly the sort of love that should exist between mere earthly siblings or biological brothers. Yet it absolutely did not. No, says John, I speak of a higher relationship, of a different kinship, the love which is to exist between God's people, between those who have the love of God set upon them in salvation. There is to be a love, there is to be affection which exists between them. And it is this sphere in which individual Christians may give some evidence or proof of the love of God manifested to them, bestowed upon them, by seeking to share that love or to reflect that love between their Christian siblings, between their Christian brothers and sisters. Indeed, says John, this is a fundamental proof to us of the reality of our own salvation, of our own Christian faith. We know, verse 14, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If an individual cared nothing for those whom God has saved, for those who are his brethren and sisters in Christ, for those whom God will save hereafter, if they felt no regard for them, no concern for them, no affection toward them, then we have every reason to question that individual's profession and whether they are truly a Christian or not. Verse 16, he returns again to the theme of the love of God and makes a point which he will enlarge upon in chapter 4. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He returns again to the manner, to the nature of the Father's love towards those whom he saves, and says, here is another description of it. Here is another glimpse of that love of God. Herein we perceive it. Here we see it in operation, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We'll come to that second part in a moment. But firstly, let me deal with this matter, which perhaps immediately arises in our minds when we say, well, we hear what the scripture has to say of loving our fellow Christians, of feeling love to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but perhaps inwardly and privately to ourselves, we feel like saying, well, that may be so, but I don't think I feel much of it. I know those who are my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I know a great deal of many other Christians, but perhaps we somewhat anxiously reflect upon the fact that we feel very little love for them or affection for them. And perhaps we think, well, they are not the sort of people who excite any sort of emotional response from us, and we don't feel the degree of care or affection towards them that we do maybe for unsaved family members or for men and women of the world even. And perhaps we worry about this and we think, well, is something wrong? Well, my friends, remember that the pattern given us for love towards our fellow Christian is the love of God towards those whom he is pleased to save. And remember what we have said about it, that it is not a love that was stimulated, that it is not a love that was motivated because of desirable aspects or properties or qualities in those upon whom it was set. It was this gracious love. It was this love that was actively and consciously bestowed by God upon those who did not merit it and did not deserve it and did not in any way excite it or stimulate it within himself. Indeed, the very opposite was true. God loved entirely unlovely individuals. He graciously and unconditionally set his love upon those who did not deserve it and did not merit or warrant it. And you see, there is going to be this aspect in our love of our fellow Christians, that we should not be surprised if it doesn't arise naturally, if it doesn't arise through ordinary sort of human interactions, because our love to one another is going to need to be like God's love for his people. It is going to need to be actively and consciously bestowed by us very often upon those who do not seem to merit it or to warrant it. And similarly, do you see that the great object of God's love, or the great effect of God's love upon these individuals whom he loves, is to make them more like himself and to purpose for them and to design for them a greater conformity and likeness unto himself. And you see, this will be one of the principal features of our love for our fellow Christians, that we will desire for them to be more like God, that we will desire that they with us might come to a closer conformity with God and with godliness. The love that we have for our fellow saints is never going to be like the love that we have for children or for parents or for family members or for spouses or for desirable things or objects or places or foods, because it is an entirely separate sort of a love. It is a love more closely akin to that love of God. And we need to ensure that our love within our Christian family rises to this higher level and comes from this better place. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, my friends, there have perhaps been throughout the history of God's people occasions when individual Christians have quite literally been called upon to forfeit their lives, or have been able to adventure their own lives for the sake of their fellow Christians, and perhaps have literally died in the stead of other of their fellow saints, or have given themselves up that others might be spared. And no doubt through the dark and bloodstained history of the true and faithful people of God through the ages, there are many literal examples of that. And yet, in the mercies of God, it is not always the case. It is perhaps rarely the case that it might ever have such a direct fulfillment. And so you see, verse 17 goes on to give us a immediate and practical example of what it might mean to lay down our lives in some small way for the brethren, Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Here, says John, is some simple way in which we may lay down some aspect of our lives, may put ourselves out, may make some minor sacrifice of our own selves or of our own things for the sake of our fellow saints. To open, as it were, the bowels of our compassion, to manifest and to express in practical ways our care towards our fellow saints if they are in a state of need, whether practical or spiritual, and to give that which we have, if it may be of benefit and assistance to them. It is not much to ask by comparison with that which God has done for the sake of his people in the giving up of the life of the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Poor show indeed if we could not manifest this much lesser form of love, make these much smaller sacrifices. If we were unwilling to do even that, then how could one conclude that they were a recipient of the love of God themselves, that they were a true Christian? Oh, my little children, goes on John in verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And there are four words used there which are worthy of a little examination. He says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. And we might say, well, let not our love be simply a written principle or a spoken principle. Let it not exist simply in the word of a page. Let it not simply exist, let us say, in the words of our church covenant or in our affirmation of faith. Let it not simply exist in a verbal profession, or that we say, oh yes, well of course we love other Christians, and it passes no further than that, and it has no greater existence than upon our tongues. Let us not have love of that kind, says John, that exists only in principle or in writing or in spoken word, but let us have a love which makes itself known in deed, in reality, is put into operation, is put into practice in such ways as have before been described. And also, he says, and this is so important, let us love in truth. Let us love in truth. And if we would know what that expression means, we need only to read on into verse 19, where he says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. You see, he speaks of truth as being a principle, as being almost like a place in which a person dwells, a state of existence. And he says that the people of God, the saints of God, are in truth. They are of the truth. And similarly, their love towards one another is to be in truth and is to be of the truth. And you see, my friends, this matter of the truth, prefaced by a definitive article, is speaking of the truth, is speaking of the faith once delivered unto the saints. It is speaking of the tenets and principles of the Christian faith in which we reside, where we are founded, where we are found. The people of God are of the truth and in the truth, and their love is to be on those principles and upon that same footing. The love which is to exist between the people of God has to be on these terms and has to be within these parameters. We have spoken of the righteousness of God's love and the holiness of God's love, that it does not connive at sin, that it does not excuse evil, that it does not make allowance for wickedness. What sort of love would that be? And similarly, such love as we have for our fellow saints should be, must be, on these terms, the terms of truth, within those parameters, as defined by the truth for which and on which we stand. And hereby, says John, we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. In conclusion, this evening, my friends, let me trace a line of reasoning through some of these final verses of chapter 3. Here in verse 24, John speaks of proving the reality of our own salvation. Are we the people of God or not? Are we real and genuine Christians or not? How can we know, how can we guarantee or have any proof that we dwell in God and that God dwells in us, that we have the presence of God by his Holy Spirit within us? How can we know that? How can we have any proof or guarantee of it? Well, verse 24 tells us this: he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. So if we would know the reality of our faith and our union with God, here is a test for us. Do we keep his commandments? And then I suppose the next question is, well, what are those commandments? Well, here in verse 23, we are given some examples. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is the first test for us. Have we obeyed that commandment? Have we submitted ourselves to this? Have we followed in this very vital particular to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ? And added further to this, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Do we have this affection towards the saints of God? Not a natural affection, not a love arising for external or physical or practical reasons, but do we feel a godlike love towards the people of God, which has to be beneficent, which has to be unconditional, which has to be sometimes sacrificial, which desires a greater godliness for and in those upon whom it is set? Do we feel, do we practice something of that love, that truthful, that truth-based love? Well, says verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. If upon self-examination, if upon self-reflection, we can say that yes, we have obeyed this commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we can inwardly and honestly say, yes, we do, however imperfectly and however infrequently, have this love, this regard, this affection towards the saints of God of that kind we have just described, well then, we have great confidence towards God. We have great assurance concerning the reality of our Christian faith. But what about if I've got so far through this line of reasoning and you think, well, I'm still not very happy because I'm not sure that I have those things? Well, there is a verse here for you too, fellow Christian, for verse 20 says, if our heart condemn us, if perhaps we have anxieties, if we have concerns upon this point, if dark misgivings and doubts arise in our minds, if our heart condemn us, well, what a mercy that the reality of our salvation does not rely on our feelings or on our state of self-reflection. It is set upon something even more fundamental than that. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. We do not have merely to rely upon our own self-examination and the state of our own heart's conclusion in the matter of salvation, because God is still transcendent and his salvation is still of greater power and effect than ourselves and our comprehension or appreciation of it. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And still more, we have great aid and assistance in this matter of belief on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, in this matter of love one to another as he gave us commandment. Because as chapter 3 ends by reminding us, there is the Spirit of God which he hath given us.
We do not have to rely upon ourselves in this. We do not are not left to ourselves to try and stir up this love in isolation or in abstraction or from first principles. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
The Spirit of God. God is Spirit. God is love.
And he gives us of his Spirit, and he imparts his Spirit unto us.
His Spirit,
which testifieth with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who call out after God, Abba, Father. Those who have something more of the image and attributes of God inculcated within themselves by the Spirit which he hath given us. And from this point we shall continue next time in the will of God. May what we have seen so far be used to our blessing and instruction. Amen. And now we conclude with the hymn 335. 335. Behold, the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. The hymn 335. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.